Good evening. How's everyone doing? Thanks for coming out on Monday. I normally don't do meetings on Monday, but we've worked out that we're doing it on Monday. We thought we'd give you Easter off and so that you could come back refreshed and ready to think. This subject, I like it. It's kind of cool. You can see some really neat things, and I really think that there's a lot of evidence out there, and an hour is not enough time to present everything about the flood. So I'm kind of just taking a wide scope of all the evidence. You can dig deeper. There's people who spend 3 or 4 nights in their creation series specifically just on this topic. So I'm just kind of giving you a brief overview. The book that was given out, I think it's called The Genesis Conflict by Walter Veith. He was a professional zoologist at a university in South Africa, and he does a great job on the subject. And I've heard him present. I taught with him in Norway, and he does a very good job on the subject. So I do recommend his book highly. And I guess since I am a layperson and I don't know all the answers, I'm going to ask someone who I believe does, and that's God. So if you don't mind, I'm going to pray right now. God, I know in science the idea of faith is not supposed to be used, but I trust you in your omnipotence and your omniscience and your omnipresence to help me speak tonight, and that I'll have the gift of teaching, that things will be understandable, that they'll be clear, that I'll just have help from your Holy Spirit, and that I may be able to present the truth. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The question tonight is, was the flood real? And I'm going to start with a definition. Last time we talked, I presented the idea of this theory that everything was the same. And this was contrasted with this theory. And this theory in geology, the idea that there was a catastrophe, is the theory that changes in the Earth's crust during geological history have resulted chiefly or primarily from sudden, violent, and unusual events, often contrasted with the other theory that we talked about. And so you don't even have to be a creationist or a Bible-believing Christian to hold to this theory. This was the theory that was predominant before Darwin. And tonight, you could leave here still being an atheist and still seeing that this theory is true. But I do think the best model is the biblical model for understanding this theory. And so the idea, was the flood real? Let's just see if it's possible. And for that, we're going to go to a different planet. We're going to go and look at Mars and ask, was the flood possible? And we're going to talk to some evolutionists and what they think about Mars. This is what they say about Mars. As the magma swelled upward, it drove water out of a basin nearly the size of the United States. Epic floods resulted, according to the research. The evidence that suggests Mars was once a water-rich world is mounting as scientists scrutinize data from the Mars Exploration Rover. That information may be well leading to a biological bombshell of finding that the red planet has been and could well be now an extraterrestrial home for life. I necessarily don't believe all this, but this is just posing an interesting question. They say that there was a massive flood with massive water on Mars. That's interesting. In fact, they find canyons on Mars. And from what we study on the Earth, canyons are formed of water. Now, understanding that Martian canyons are bigger than the Grand Canyon, these canyons were formed in a few weeks, according to Scientific America in 1998. But there's little or no water on Mars, according to Glencoe Science, 1999, page 649. And so we'll look at this article that MSNBC News was talking about in 6/20/2002. And so bear with me. This article goes on. Water roaring out over an overfilled lake carved an instant Grand Canyon, a valley more than a mile deep on the surface of Mars 3.5 billion years ago, according to a new analysis of pictures taken by spacecraft. Researchers at the National Air and Space Museum said the flood of water originated from a huge lake, large enough to flood both Texas and California, that overflowed into a nearby impact crater. When the crater filled up, said geologist Ross Irwin, the water eroded away a ridge-like barrier and was sent rampaging across the plain. Within a short time, a deep and wide valley called, I have no idea, was carved from the Martian surface. Imagine more than 5 times the volume of the water in the Great Lakes being released in a single flood. And you'll have the sense of the scale of this event, said Irwin, the first author of the study appearing in Friday's issue of the Journal of Science. So what they're saying is that this giant body of water was building up and building up, and finally it broke a breach in the dam, and it started flooding over the plain, cascading down into an impact crater, and it carved out this giant canyon in a matter of weeks. The force of the volume of the water was enough to carve a valley 6,900 feet deep and 550 miles long within a matter of months, he said. Irwin said the study presents more evidence that Mars, now a cold and dusty place with water existing only as buried ice, was once wetter and warmer. Interesting. He said some researchers have estimated that up to 40% of the Martian surface could be covered with water, although that estimate will take more research to confirm. The water is thought to have come from precipitation, rain or snow, from a warm atmosphere. Mars now only has a very thin atmosphere. Irwin said a detailed analysis of pictures from Mars Global Surveyor show that the planet once had a lake that covered more than 424,000 square miles and was more than 3,600 feet deep. This lake spilled into a fill and filled up a nearby 300-mile-wide impact crater. Here's another picture of the lake, and then there's the impact crater. A ridge on the edge of the crater gave way, suddenly releasing the flood that carved the Mahadam Valley, said Irwin. Unlike Arizona's Grand Canyon, which was carved over millions of years by the Colorado River, Mahadam Valley was made within a matter of months, certainly less than a year. So this guy says, look, this was carved in months, it's bigger than Grand Canyon, but we think Grand Canyon was formed a long time ago. I don't know, the logic seems kind of inconsistent, but he says the Martian Valley had a broad riverbed at its floor, miles in depth, contrasted relatively narrow riverbed on the floor of the Grand Canyon. We're going to see pictures of the Grand Canyon, and we're going to really test to see if this idea is true. But this poses some questions. The first question is, how much liquid water has been found on Mars? You remember? I mentioned it earlier. It had some ice. So basically, liquid water has little to none. And then how much liquid water does anyone know is on the Earth? 3/4 of the surface, and some places it's 7 miles deep. So this guy says, listen, there was floods and canyons formed in months on Mars, but then they turn around and say, no, that can't exist on Earth. Does that make any sense, or is that logical? Mars has no water and it can have floods. Earth has water, but it can't. That doesn't make any sense to me. So according to their science about Mars, that Earth, the planet that we live on, could have a flood if Mars can have a flood. So if not on Mars, if on Mars, why not Earth? Well, if we actually look into this, without mountains or sea basins, the water on the planet Earth that we have today would cover the whole Earth to a depth of about 1.7 miles. In fact, if you take a 12-inch globe, all the water in the Earth and dumped it off, like if you shrunk our planet down to 12 inches and you dumped all the water off, it'd fill a tablespoon. So we don't really... So if you flattened it all out, it's very possible that a worldwide flood could occur. And so that poses a question. How do they fit all the animals on the ark? Now I've been doing research, you know, looking at questions and answers and objections that evolutionists bring and creationists bring, and looking at the answers going back and forth. And I've always found that the answers from both sides are never science, they're mostly philosophy. Well, we think that this and this could happen. And, well, the answer to that is the possibility is that this contaminated this, and that it's never proven. So the question, you know, I'm trying to stick to science. So how do they fit all the animals on the ark? Well, first, we got to remember that last time I presented that the cubit could have been bigger. But just for the sake of saying that that isn't true, I'm going to just use the Egyptian cubit and just measure out the ark. If you look at the ark with just the Egyptian cubit, it would be 515 feet long. That's longer than a football field. It's bigger than a football stadium. Noah's Ark compared to the Titanic. Was it possible to build the Ark? Well, look, we have an 880-foot-long boat called the Titanic. Noah's Ark is smaller than the Titanic. And so then, if you look down here, this is the equivalent size of an elephant on that boat, and here's a man, and then here's the Brontosaurus. So you look at the Brontosaurus, and you say, if that thing was brought on the boat, it would be very, very tough. Well, if God is really smart and he really exists, don't you think he would have an answer to that problem? And I think he would. I think he'd bring babies or at least younger versions of the bigger animals. Why? Because they're smaller. They weigh less. They eat less. They sleep a lot more. Their immune system gets to be tougher. For example, my brother and my mom were in a serious car accident. In fact, this is what began my stint as an atheist. And they were in a serious car accident, and they were both in this car accident. My brother was in a coma for a week. My mom was in a coma for 6 months. The biggest difference, the doctor said, is because when you're younger, you can bounce back quicker. And so I believe younger animals would be tougher, or they could bounce back from disease quicker. And also, after the flood, they would live longer if they were younger to produce more offspring. And that's the whole point, the reason why Noah brought them. So I believe even elephants possibly could have brought younger ones. Maybe not full-out babies, but at least younger elephants or smaller elephants. And giraffes, too, to save time. The other interesting thing is, what happens is many times we don't define terms and we argue and we don't listen to each other. Like, if you say to an evolutionist, well, I don't think we came from monkeys, they're going to think that you're ignorant because science does not teach that humans came from monkeys. They teach that the monkeys and humans came from a common ancestor. But on the same breath, they'll use, well, how could you fit all the animals on the boat? Well, that doesn't mean that Noah put 400 pairs of dogs on the ark. It probably came from one kind of dog. In fact, divergent evolution is being taught. It's basically microevolution, change within a species. Giving it a fancy name does not change the fact that it's still a dog. I believe that the wolf and all the different kinds of dogs, and probably even maybe even possibly the fox and other similar animals, all came from one or basically two of the pair of kinds that came on the ark. And even the horse. I mean, if you look at the horse, there's all different kind of horse type animals. Microevolution is nothing to be scared of if you're a literal creationist. In fact, it fits perfectly fine and helps prove the biblical model. In fact, there's some breeding being done where they have, you know, a zorus, which is a zebra stallion and a horse mare, and a zonkey, which is a zebra stallion and a donkey mare, and a zeoni, which is a pony and a zebra, and a zedonk and a zebrass and a shebra. I mean, they're mixing all this stuff. So what the original one was like, well, maybe if we keep mixing and keep mixing, we'll come to that conclusion. And it's interesting that they found a stripeless zebra. So even within the zebra population, things are happening that are showing divergent evolution or microevolution. So I don't think Noah had to bring every single kind of horse-looking creature, every single kind of cow-looking creature, every single kind of dog. He just had to bring one kind of dog. I mean, if you think about it, the Saint Bernard and the Chihuahua are very, very different, but we consider that the same species. So if that can be that wide apart, then all the other animals can be that wide apart too, and it perfectly fits with the creation model. And here's another one from a scientific textbook. It's zebroids and horses running around on the plains. And they're even finding that leopards can happen, which are lions and leopards producing offspring. And so it's another interesting thing I bring up with this, with the whole Noah's Ark thing. I remember a lot of times ignorance causes arguments. Because I would read I never read the Bible before, and I would argue with Christians and argue with them and what I thought the Bible taught, but I never read the Bible myself. And so when I was reading the Bible, I was reading through Genesis, and I got to the account, and I always thought when I read the Bible, in the little storybooks, it always showed the animals walking two by two. Then I started reading the Bible, and all of a sudden it said two by two and seven by sevens, which would explain food issues, because you'd have seven clean animals to feed the other animals and to feed the families on the ark. And the introduction of clean and unclean right there in Noah's Ark helps explain a lot of other problems that our little children's storybooks don't include and causes deep problems later on. And so many times I think skepticism happens due to biblical illiteracy. It's also interesting in Time magazine, I think it was last week, they talked about how having Bible taught in public school. And you know the biggest resistance isn't the atheists, it's the Christians, because they're afraid that they're going to teach against the Bible or whatever. But I think it would be very, very good if people just read the Bible in school, because it's in our culture, it's in so much of what we do. Even from movies that are like completely ungodly to like angel television shows, the Bible's quoted and used in our culture so much, and it's so ignorantly used that it would be very well for us to understand, just for cultural purposes, what the Bible actually says. What about the geological column? You know, I talked about the geological column and the timing and how it's used, circular reasoning to get its dates. But I remember going to school, and I had this idea of the geological column. Like, I thought if I just ripped up the floor in this building and started digging, I would get through all these layers as I dig. You know, keep digging, you hit every layer. What they don't tell you is that the geological column only exists in about 1% of the Earth's surface. I think that should be in the textbooks. They kind of just forget to put that in there. Because I grew up being taught, or at least being led to believe, that the geological column was just everywhere. But it's not. Now, you can piece it together by taking a section over here and a section over there, but many pieces, big pieces, are missing all over. And they don't really let the kids know that. And I think that's unfair, because that's not teaching all the facts, and that's being selective in your science. So just wanted to let you know up front that the geological column only exists about on 1% of the Earth's surface. And then there's this idea of Pangaea. Now, there's different explanations of Pangaea, even within the creation model. It could have happened at the flood. It could have happened right after the flood. But there's just some interesting questions about Pangaea that they don't tell us. Like, for example, Africa has been shrunk 35 to 40% than the other continents. Now, if the idea of that everything's the same, then all the continents should shrink with the same percentage, but they don't. Africa shrinks more than the others to make Pangaea work. And then also, like, Mexico and Central America are gone. Just disappear to make it fit. And they don't explain that and don't tell you that either. What else they don't tell you is that Europe and South America have rotated counterclockwise and Africa rotates clockwise. They should be rotating the same, because the plates are just being pushed apart. And the other thing they don't tell you is that the continents aren't like lily pads floating on the water. If you take the water out, it's still all connected. In fact, with the whole idea of Pangaea, I got in an argument with a friend who's a creationist. We were arguing about it, and I was like, listen, every time they tell me that Pangaea occurs, they say that the plates are coming together and one's going underneath and floating in magma and going into the magma and remelting. But I said, they only show us drawings. They never take pictures of this. And I was like, if it's true, why don't they show me a picture of it? So it could be true. I'm willing to be corrected that Pangaea could be true. I don't think it really destroys the flood model at all. But I still haven't seen any proof that it's true. Because the problem is Africa shrunk more, the rotation. And they haven't proven to me how one continent, because the sea is still Earth, where does it go? Disappear? It's the plates. It's like if you took an egg and you cracked it and all over. And you started pushing the shell pieces together and pulling apart, they would bump into each other, or they would go underneath each other, but they haven't shown me any pictures of them going underneath. When they show me that picture, I'll believe in Pangaea. And that's fine, I'm willing to be shown that Pangaea is true. Is the flood historical? Is there historical proof that a flood existed outside of the Bible? Well, in Mesopotamia, has ancient accounts of the flood. For example, on this prism that was found in 1923 in Lower Mesopotamia, written about 100 years before Abraham, the record begins with 8 kings who ruled before the flood. At the end of the list of kings, it says that a flood swept over the earth. This record parallels genealogies in Genesis 5 and 11, and also has the long lifespans very similar to those found in Genesis. Also found in Mesopotamia are these Ebla tablets. The total Ebla tablets, they have 17,000 of them. Some of them have documentation on them that come from 2,400 years before Christ. Some of them contain creation accounts and a flood account. They also mention Sodom and Gomorrah, previously thought to only be mythical cities. Then there's also from Mesopotamia the whole Epic of Gilgamesh, which also has a flood legend. But what happens is what they explain. They say, well, listen, what happened is over on this globe, Mesopotamia floods a lot. So Mesopotamia, way over here, floods. And so what happened was they have all these local floods, And so some guy built a boat and saved a bunch of animals from there. But I'm thinking, why wouldn't God just say, hey, why don't you move away from the local flood? And what would get this guy to even think about building a big boat? And why would he put animals on there when it's just a local flood? Why wouldn't he move? Local flood just really doesn't make any sense. Either the Bible's true or it's wrong. Like, don't try to make it go in the middle or explaining it doesn't make any sense. But Mesopotamia is not the only place where there's flood legends. In fact, all over the world, there's 270 flood stories. And I'm just going to mention a few of them today. In Hawaii, long after the death of Kunihuhana, the first man, the world became a wicked and terrible place to live. And then there was this good man left, and his name was Nu'u. And then he made a great canoe and put a house on it and filled it with animals. The waters came over all the earth and killed all the people, and only Nu'u and his family were saved. Now, this is from Hawaii. And I don't know about you, but Hawaii is in the middle of the Pacific Ocean, and Mesopotamia is way over on the other side of the world. That is quite a big local flood, don't you think? And to have such similarities, and then have cultures be so far apart. And sure, think about it. If you go down as a missionary and you go to like the Amazon jungle and you try telling people that Jesus would wash your sins away whiter than snow, they're going to look at you like you're crazy. So what normally missionaries do is they cut a coconut in half and show, look, this is white, this is like snow. So the fact that it's called a canoe just shows that the cultures have changed. Has anyone ever heard of the telephone game? That's where you sit in a room and you talk, say something and it goes all the way around the room, and the time it gets back to you, it's so changed. Well, these legends are being passed around from Mesopotamia, where Noah's boat landed, all the way around to Hawaii. Of course, there's going to be some details changed, but it's pretty amazing that it's pretty close together, too, for the fact that it's all the way around to Hawaii, and it's both saying that there's a universal flood. But that's not it. There's actually this Chinese classic which talks about this guy who is the father of their civilization. And this history records that him and his wife, his three sons and three daughters. So how many people is that? Eight. Did you know the Bible says that it's Noah, his wife, his three sons and three daughters, which would equal eight. So this guy says there's eight, and he also has a great flood, repopulates the world. And then you have the Chinese word for boat. Vessel plus eight plus people equals boat. Eight-person boat, the ancient Chinese language. That's pretty convincing to me. And China, again, is also way across the continent of Asia from Mesopotamia. So that's pretty amazing, historically, that here's their history saying that there was a flood with eight people on a boat. And then this one's really good. In Mexico, the Toltec Indians, they have said that the first world lasted 1,716 years and was destroyed by a great flood. And then, after the flood, they built this big tower to provide a safe place for in case the world is destroyed again. But then the languages become confused into different groups, and then they wander to the parts of the world. So that's very good, and that's in Mexico. That's across both oceans around. So this is pretty amazing. And then on top of that, this is one person's interpretation of the Bible, of how old the earth is and the date of the flood. Well, the Mexican date and this guy's interpretation of the Bible, as far as adding up the math, is only 60 years difference of the time before the flood until the end. And he's doing 60 years more. Maybe they knew how long Adam lived in the Garden of Eden. So that's pretty good, way over in Mexico, being that accurate. And then there's the whole Atlantis legend. You know, that could be a flood. You know, have this perfect world, get swallowed up by water. You know, telephone game, it becomes different. You know, that's pretty interesting. And then you have archaeology. They found 33 separate tablets about a gigantic flood. 30 of them have the ark mentioned. 28 mentioned that the ark rested on a mountain. 29 state that birds were sent out. 30 mentioned that the survivors were favored by the gods. And most mentioned an act of worship after the survivors left the ark. So if this worldwide legends and all this history saying there's a worldwide flood, to say it didn't happen, it just seems to me like, I don't know. I know it's only history, but it would be a good start for the hypothesis that, yes, there was a flood. And so how did it happen? Well, according to the Bible, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Now, this is also the problem with the little storybooks that you get. You make it seem like, in the storybooks, when I was reading them when I was a little kid, that it just rained for 40 days and 40 nights, and that what caused the flood. But here the Bible says more than rain. It says the great deep was broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. It sounds like water was being poured up from the earth, and it was coming down, and then it started to rain 40 days and 40 nights. There's a lot more water going on than just raining for 40 days and 40 nights. I lived in Portland, Oregon. It rains 30 days and 30 nights quite often up there in January and February. So that's not believable for a flood. But when it says the great deep was broken up and the windows of heaven were falling, Saturday night we talked about that layer of water of the earth. If that came crashing down, that would cause the environment to change and all the things to be different. And that would cause a lot of water to fall. And then there's water underneath the earth's crust and it starts shooting up. In fact, there's still water underneath the earth's crust because we still have in the ocean these jets, these super hot jets blowing up water. So still today we have water being broken open and flowing up. On top of that, in Genesis 7:18, after this 40 days and 40 nights and all this water going on, it says the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters. In fact, we just think of this flood being 40 days and 40 nights, but if you look at the chronology, you look at the time span of the Bible, you have Noah entering the ark, then it rains for 40 days and 40 nights, then the ark floats 110 days, and that's when the flood peaks, and then the winds start blowing, and the water starts receding for 74, and then the mountaintops pop up, and then you have 45 days, and then the ravens and the doves get sent out for 21 days, and then 29 days, the face of the earth is dry, and then 56 days later, they leave the ark. So that whole time period was 1 year and 17 days. The flood was bigger and more grand and more cataclysmic than 40 days and 40 nights of rain. It was quite the event. In fact, here's a picture of the fountains of the deep being broken open, and the cracks would widen, pushing the top layer to the side and allowing the sublayer of basalt to bulge upward. Here's a demonstration of that. You have where the crack would occur, and this would represent the crust, and this would be the basalt bulging up. And then here's the more scientific model. And we find pictures of this in the ocean. In fact, here's another diagram of it. These would push to the side, and that would push to the up. And as those pushed to the side, they would ram together, and the mountains would form. In fact, in science, when I was a kid, that's how I learned the Rocky Mountains are formed. You had one plate bashing to the other plate and shooting the Rocky Mountains up. And so that's exactly what the Bible says is going on. That poses a question. You have this flood covering the whole world. And basically, you would ask the question, where did all the water go? Well, the Bible explains this again in Psalm 104. It asks the question, who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever? Thou covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. Okay? It goes on to say, at thy rebuke they fled. At the voice of thy thunder they hasted away. They go up by the mountains, they go down by the valleys unto the place which you have founded for them. Another reading of the verse, the mountains arose and the valleys sank down. According to the Bible, it says that the mountains before the flood were not the great big mountains of the Himalayas and the Rockies and the Andes and such. That they were much smaller. So the water, remember what I said about if there wasn't such big mountains and water basins? It wouldn't take much water to flood the earth. But what happened is when God started blowing upon the water and wanting the waters to recede, he started making the mountains and the continents be pushed up and the ocean basins the sunk down, and the water would be spilled off into the oceans, and thus the water is all in the oceans today. In fact, this makes sense with science textbooks because the earth underneath the continents is much thicker than the earth underneath the ocean basins. So when the ocean basin plates would crash into the continent base, they just flatten down, and that pushing would just kind of bump. And it's kind of like when I was driving my hearse. I used to drive a hearse. And so I was driving a hearse, and I fell asleep at the wheel, and I hit a Geo Metro, which is much smaller. Now, my hearse got some bumps on it. The Geo Metro was demolished. So you have little crust bumping into big crust. It gets some bumps and causes mountains. But what would happen to that one? It just folded right down and the water was poured right off into the ocean basins. Here's another picture in another textbook. Continental crust, ocean crust. That's from the Prentice Hall Earth Science 1989. So the crust, they estimate the crust of the Earth is about 30 miles thick under the continents and only about 3 to 5 miles thick under the oceans. So basically, the thin spots sank down and they became the ocean basins. The other places lift up, resulting in mountains. And as the mountains rose up, the water ran off and caused tremendous erosion through the still, soft sediment. So this would leave lots and lots of evidence. Because you would have these continents. In fact, I think the Bible probably, with the shape bumping and everything, the water probably splashing up and down, causing tons of erosion up and down the mountains and getting caught in other mountains, and like that Mars situation, causing big canyons and just crazy amounts of water damage. So do we see the continents being pushed up? Most mountain ranges follow the coastline. So we do see the evidence of them being pushed up. In fact, the Bible also says, "And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, upon all the high hills that were under the whole heaven, were covered 15 cubits upward, did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered." They use hills and mountains symbolic. The hills and mountains are basically used as the same definition before the flood. They're more like hills than they were like mountains. And then you go to Mount Everest, and you read about climbers climbing on top of animals that once lived in the sea. Mount Everest, sea animals. Mount Everest, sea animals. I don't think I need to even make a comment. Oysters 11.5 feet wide, 2 miles above sea level. Oysters, 2 miles above sea level. Oysters, 2 miles above sea level. So do we see evidence that the continents were pushed up? Okay. Do we see evidence of mass erosion today? There's three things that we need to consider if there's mass erosion. One, that in the geological column, if mass erosion were to happen and mass flooding, you would see straight lines with no time for like elemental erosion. Like you would see them being straight contact lines. Also, you would find evidence that the rocks were once soft, and you would find washout patterns. Well, now let's go look at this. Here's the Grand Canyon. Notice the Grand Canyon. Are these jagged lines or flat lines? It's not the best picture. Has anyone been to Grand Canyon? When you look at the layers in Grand Canyon, are they flat, touching each other? Okay, what they teach you in geological column is that each layer was once the surface of the earth. I grew up in Michigan, and I've traveled around when I was a little kid to Iowa and these places, and I could believe that. But now that I've been to Norway and Oregon and California, I don't look at our earth's surface and see it very, very flat. Do you? So that poses a big, big problem. Very flat. It's always very flat. And then on top of that, between this layer and this layer is 100 million years of geological column missing. And then it's flat, 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 and then it's 30 million years missing. And so you ask a geologist who believes in evolution, well, what happened? He said erosion. Well, it's interesting that if you study erosion, it would take 10 million years to wipe all the continent into the ocean. So this is 30. So that's enough to wipe all this into the ocean 3 times. And then here, the same canyon, mind you, different places. 30 million years missing, 12 million years missing. Flat contact points. And so you go over here in this picture in Africa, you have flat contact point, and then erosion. What's that look like? So 100 million years of erosion would look like what? Like this or like this? So in the Grand Canyon, we have flat, 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 flat. Then we go look at erosion and it's flat, flat, and bumpy. There's a problem with the evolutionary model. In fact, if you look at sedimentary patterns, We have sediments with no erosion. Flat, 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 flat. Erosional unconformity. You know, after millions of years of erosion, then you would have layers on top of it and you notice it would be, you know, you would have these bumps and jagged marks in it. Sedimentation with little time for erosion. You notice this layer is all of a sudden missing right here? This is how I explain it. Let's say I have like a giant tub of mud, like just huge, enough to fill the whole room. And I just took it and I splashed it into the audience. Like it's black. And it covers all the way back to the door. Then I take one about half the size and it's yellow. And I take it and I chuck it into the audience and it goes halfway. And then I take one that's red and I throw it over it and it fills the whole room again. If I was digging in the earth and I digged right here and started digging down, how many layers would I find? If I go back to the back of the audience and I go back here and I dig, how many layers will I find? So this explains missing layers. Does that make sense? Now watch this. I'm going to show a video. Maybe I'm going to explain turbidites first. I forgot what's next. Okay, I'm going to explain turbidites. Okay, I'll explain turbidity. Turbidity currents are these like massive sediments that come crashing down and causing these waves of like mud into the water. You see how it's like just crashing down and makes this current. In fact, one time the continental slope broke off and caused a big turbidite. And check this out. It comes crashing down, and like in 10 hours, it traveled 500 miles. I mean, that's quite powerful. It almost traveled 200 miles in an hour. I mean, that's quite power just coming down. If you're a little fish swimming in that, and that hit you, you'd be like, ding, instant fossil. So you have these turbidites. So imagine the continents, what the Bible says. The earth is falling up and it's tipping all over and the water's splashing down and going all over. It would cause like tons of mudslides and just splashing all over and everything. In fact, it would kind of look like this video. Now mind you, this video is a little bit old. And it's one of those old science videos that you just want to have one of those dry guys talking. And now watch this back, you know, like from some movie about the 50s. But it is kind of interesting. It's just talking about the science that we just learned about. And it's going to have these mudslides going crashing through water. And it kind of goes up the valley and down the valley, filling it in and having all this spinning. And then it will settle down and fill in. So like that's just one big mudslide after the continental plate shifts. And then it would shift again and another one would come. You notice how it's thicker and thin as it goes up and down the valley? And so imagine if you had one of less. It wouldn't go as far. So the layers would be different. But pretty soon it's going to show you another one and then another one and another one. And we're going to pay attention to the flat lines and how some other very interesting things. Here comes another one. And it's spinning around. Now notice the spinning. Now this is still soft, mind you. It hasn't hardened yet. And as it's spinning and all that, you would think that some of the soft stuff below it would mix, right? So if the flood model was real, in between the geological columns, we would see what? Mixing. So if we see any mixing between layers in the column, it would represent a turbidite or a flood model. And so there's another layer, then it settles. And notice what kind of contact point? Is it all mixed or is it straight? It's straight and straight. And they're still soft. They haven't given them any time to harden yet. And then it'll settle down. And again, straight lines, straight lines. And then another one. And I think there's one more, maybe two. Now, I got this video from the Professor Walter Veith. So he goes through it and he explains it even better. But I just thought it was so neat, I wanted to show it to you guys. And look at, what's this look like? Does it kind of look like the Grand Canyon? And this all happened instantly. So imagine this on a worldwide flood scale. It would be pretty interesting. And also you'll notice there's some mixing right here. And the flat contact line. And so Was it soft? Well, here we go. Mixing of layers. One layer here, one layer there. And it mixed. And it finally grades and mixes very slowly. Evidence that these two layers were soft at the same time. On top of that, you have layers that fold up like that. Now, if you let the rock get hard, and then you try folding a rock when it's hard, what would happen? It would crack, right? But if these layers are all flat, and a big wave come by, and a turbidite, and it just went, and it flipped it around, you would look like that. Science would say, well, no, this is what happened. The rocks were melted by magma and then rehardened again. But there's no sign that they were ever melted by volcanic rock. It's sedimentary rock, not igneous rock. It's sedimentary rock bending up around like that. This stuff, you know, sediments. So all these layers had been formed instantly at the same time because they're soft. And then you have these pillars. So we have one kind of rock layer right here. And then you have another rock layer, which forms this type right behind it. And what the explanation of this would be was because the turbidite would come down and smash into it, and maybe there's some pressure building up, and like a tube of toothpaste, like if you imagine that model, that video I just showed you, and had a tube of toothpaste, and it got squeezed, what would happen? It'd shoot a pillar up like that. And then it erodes around it, and this rock is harder, and it going up through the geological column. That doesn't make sense if this is billions and billions and millions of years. And what about, so we've seen it, flat contact layers, and we've seen evidence that the rocks are soft. What about washout? Are you telling me that all the erosion was done for millions of years, and these two are just too stubborn to not go away? It's made up of the same layers as the stuff around it. But if water came crashing down, water just has a tendency, if it goes really fast, to leave washout patterns. In fact, if you go to South Africa, and it rains really hard in the desert, and the water goes through in the monsoon season, it'll leave little pillars. So imagine worldwide flood potential. These would be little pillars in a worldwide flood. And then what about this? This rock decides to be stubborn and not go down. Millions of years of erosion, and this one just said, I'm not going anywhere. I'm not going to erode like the rest of it. And what about this? This is on top of a mountain. It's a whirlpool washout. Have you ever seen a whirlpool sit by a river and you see one form? It's like shh, and then it disappears. Whirlpools would not sit there for millions of years and go and drill a hole in the rock. And that's on top of a mountain. Evidence that water was on top of the mountain. Because that's a whirlpool washout. So we see evidence of washout. We see evidence of mass erosion patterns. Mass erosion. And here in Arizona, mass water erosion. And mass water erosion. And this, is this just stubborn and decided like, you know what, I'm going to stay there while everything else erodes around me? Or was water blasting through and it just was gone before that got eroded? And so now we'll look at Mount St. Helens. Now this stuff sheds tons of light on the whole idea that there was a worldwide flood. The eruption happened in 1980. The north side of the slope slid down the mountain. And while it was sliding down, it uncorked the volcano, and it just created an enormous explosion. And then the ash spread all over here, 2 to 5 inches right there, and then, you know, 1/2 inch all over here, and even went down to Oklahoma. But if you look at Mount St. Helens compared to other volcanoes, it's pretty small. And these different volcanoes actually affect the global temperature. And so if you have all this plate shifting and all this mountain sliding, what would happen? If that happened at Mount St. Helens, you have more volcanoes. If you had humongous volcanoes going off, what would cause the temperature of the Earth right after the flood? What would it do? It would drop, and then you would have an ice age. Fits perfectly in the creation time scale. But besides that, the landslide that happened, that you saw, that big landslide, it buried the river and highway of Spirit Lake to an average of a depth of 100 feet. It also buried most other drainages in the 23 square miles of the Upper Toutle Valley and plugged the valley's mouth. For 22 months, water had no established path to the lower waterway. Of drainages over much of the valley and reopened the way to the Pacific, the drainages included at least 3 canyons 100 feet deep. One was nicknamed the Little Grand Canyon of Toutle because it was 1/40th the scale model of the Grand Canyon. So a little volcano causes a little Grand Canyon. All right, here's this canyon that was formed.
The new canyon formed in how long? Hours by rapid water flow. This canyon is 1,000 feet wide and 140 feet deep. See, once water starts to go over a dam, erosion weight goes by really, really quick. So in hours, that happens. And this is the river that's left. See, that river did not make that. It was at one time a big lake, and it blew open, and now that's all that's left is a little river. That little river did not make that canyon. And is this skinny? The whole argument that this was not a quick canyon was that this was skinny. From here all the way over there, that's not that skinny. That's pretty. In fact, it goes down like a V, and then it starts going like a U. Slow erosion, riverbeds are like U's, like the Mississippi. Fast are like V's. It's going down like a V, going down like a V, and then it becomes a U. So yeah, this erosion right here probably happened from that river. But that did not. That river did not do all of this. And this is the biggest reason why. The river enters at elevation of 2,800 feet. Then it flows through at 1,800 feet through an uplift that's 6,900 to 8,500 feet right here. Okay? So imagine this is a big hill. In fact, this is a better picture right here. So here we have this elevation. The river enters at 2,800, and then it flows through like this, and over here it's 1,800 feet in elevation. Up here on the edge of the canyon where you stand and look down, it's 6,000, almost 7,000 to 8,500 feet. In order for that river to make that canyon, the river had to flow up the hill and down the hill and up the hill and down the hill and up the hill and down the hill for millions of years. That's a long time. Up the hill and down the hill. The problem is like, have you ever seen a river flow uphill? I mean, that's a long distance to flow uphill for millions of years. I need to see it to believe it. I think it takes a lot of faith to believe that happened. I know that God parted the Red Sea, but at least it's supernatural. I mean, at least I'm trusting in supernatural power. You're trusting in natural means to make a river flow uphill for millions of years. That's very difficult. Very difficult. Here's another picture of it. Basically, the top is higher than the bottom. The river runs through the bottom. The top is higher where the river enters the canyon by 4,000 feet. And rivers don't flow uphill, and there is no delta, like in other places like the Mississippi River and the Nile River, where the river is eroding the valley slowly. And then we go back to Mount St. Helens, and we see these logs floating in Spirit Lake. And they start to float for a while, and then they tip upside down, and then they sink down to the bottom into the sediment, into layers, flat layers of sediment. And they even sink in there 15 feet deep. And then you go around the geological column, and you see these layers of coal, and you see trees upside down going through polystrata. Well, if these are millions of years, I mean, I'm sure not every layer they would say is millions of years, but I mean, this is a long distance in geological time. And then you find these ones in Yellowstone. They have the roots ripped out, standing all over in this ridge of Specimen Ridge. And this is exactly what we see in Mount St. Helens. And they were actually doing some research on this. I forgot to include all the data in my PowerPoint. And so they did some research, and they found all these volcanoes around Yellowstone, and they were doing these chemical tests of the rock, and they found that when a volcano erupts, it has like this certain like thumbprint. And then when it settles back down, the thumbprint changes. They found different thumbprints in this mountain right here. They found that the thumbprint of this one and this one's the same, meaning that the same volcano had to erupt twice in a rapid time in order for this to form. So like basically there's three thumbprints. One, two, three, back to one again. So that means this whole thing had to happen within a short amount of time from the first volcano to erupt and to erupt again with two others erupting in the middle, causing the same kind of situation you had with Mount St. Helens at Spirit Lake.
They were using this for a long time to disprove creation, and it's actually kind of backing us up now. And then there's this idea that diatoms, they're the little tiny things that the whales eat, kind of algae that have these calcified cysts. And basically they say that after millions of years and thousands of years, they build up and make like the beaches, the white beaches and everything. And they say it takes 1,000 years to accumulate 1 inch. So 1,000 years makes how much? 1 inch. All right. And then you can go to California, to this place right here, Lompoc, California. Anybody been there? There's some people that have been there. Cool. I want to go there sometime. All right. So this diatomaceous quarry in this California, they found this whale. 1 inch, thousands of years. Man, that's a strong whale. 180 feet. That's a long time for that whale to stand there and not erode and die. And then layers are tilted, so the fact that it's so fat also causes another problem. So what would cause all the sea life to die instantly? Maybe like hot, you know, volcanic eruption. So this just shows that this stuff can happen really, really fast and kind of shows a catastrophe, right? Remember I talked about fossil graveyards on Saturday night, and we talked about how, you know, either dinosaurs are very religious to bury themselves in graveyards or something happened. But here's some accounts of some fossil graveyards. It says this guy, a famous dinosaur discoverer on a ranch owned by Baker Howe, who lived at the foot of the Bighorn Mountains in Wyoming, the concentration of the fossils was remarkable. They were piled in like logs in a jam. So it looked like water pushed them all together. Another guy, he says, he estimated there are 800,000 million skeletons of vertebrate animals in the Karoo Formation. They're all jammed together. Another guy, in 1878, a remarkable concentration of iguanodon, all the same kind, just all squished together, skeletons were discovered 1,000 feet below the ground in the Belgium coal mine. And then another guy said a fossil boneyard was evidently one of the gigantic proportions, especially notable because of its vertical extension through more than 100 feet of rock. So it was just piled and piled and piled. Mass extinction, all piled together. Do we ever see animals just piling together when they die, other than maybe lemmings? And then the fish in Lake Michigan that decide to beach themselves? Like, it just, like, massive animals just dying. Something cataclysmic or tremendous has happened. And so we see all this evidence all over. And then we have to ask a question, what about Noah? We looked at the evidence. We've seen, you know, rocks bent over, flat contact line. We've seen, you know, other rock layers squishing up through the other layers. We see that Grand Canyon had to flow uphill. We see, you know, Mars has a canyon that's formed in months. We see all this evidence, and we still have trouble with our faith. Noah, he's never seen it rain. You know, he gets this still small voice says, Noah, I want you to build a boat because it's going to rain and it's going to flood. He's never seen rain. He's never seen a flood. And he starts building this boat. And the whole community, scientific, non-scientific, starts teasing him and mocking him. And he keeps building the boat. Not only does he preach what he believes, he practices it. I believe that if we would exercise faith like Noah, and no matter what, we would have a powerful testimony. We would do great things. I don't even think an evolutionist would occur if we really, really, as Christians, trusted the Bible enough. If we practiced what we preached, if we built the ark as well as preached about the ark. And the thing is we can see evidence that there was a flood. Noah could not see any evidence, and he still built the ark. What if Noah wasn't faithful? We wouldn't have all the evidence. We wouldn't even be here. The more we're faithful, the more we can do for Christ. If you're skeptical, go back and look this stuff up. I was talking to my friend, and he talked to Walter. He went and told me this conversation he had with Walter Vyth, and he was telling him, hey, so you see all this flat contact layer. What was your explanation? He said, many localized floods. He says, isn't that a catastrophe? And he's like, yeah, but I wouldn't tell you that before. So he believed in many floods when he was an atheist, and now he says, I just combined it all into one big one. He just took the answer and just made it to the logical extent of what he saw in the geological pattern. And the thing is we can see it. But God wants us to trust Him even when we can't. He wants us to be like Noah. I hope that your faith has been increased. May you go forward in faith. And I have this impression that I don't think Noah got angry when he was teased and mocked. We need to keep our cool. We need to be thinking Christians. We need to be trusting Christians. If someone gives you a tough question, give it to the Lord. He has all the answers. And if you're skeptical, have you sincerely brought it to the God and really waited on Him for the answer? I know I didn't, and when I finally did, He gave me the answers. So my prayer and my hope is that your faith will keep increasing, that we can believe that the flood was a real event, and that everything in the Bible can be trusted, and that He will give us the power to give us an abundant life. Would you like that? I hope that you would. I hope that you would. Let us pray. God, the flood was real, and it happened because people didn't want to live with You. God, many times the reason why we doubt and are skeptical is because we don't really know who You are. The reason why I was an atheist is because I didn't really know what You were all about in the Bible. Help us to follow the Bible and to trust it. It's something we can't do on our own. Make us stronger in our faith. Help answer everybody's questions. And even if we don't get answers, help us to put all of our trust in You, knowing that You will answer all prayers eventually at the end of time. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.